Well, let's open with prayer. Father, we thank you for just that we have the enjoyment and of this different setting today. We pray that you bless us in our study, Lord, just help us in walking back into history and seeing both your workings in the lives of the people and then the lessons of their lives and how we can apply them to ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Nick, I don't think was here last week. We're still kind of talking about Whitfield and his times. And we'll be looking, as we go through the lesson today, we'll again look at the life and particularly the conversion of Charles Wesley and John Wesley. But just to set us up this morning, why am I spending so much time on them if George Whitfield is our subject? And it's because they first were his friends, very close to him, and then also because of the dispute that arose between them. And that's what I'm most interested in kind of fleshing out. I've thought in my life, looking back in my life, and one of the biggest disappointments in my life, I would say, is Christians and Christians. In other words, that other Christians have disputed or, you know, separated or something like that, and this happens in, you know, on several levels. I think those, and when I think about my life, that is the biggest disappointment in my life. People who aren't Christians, I don't expect much of them, but those who are professing Christians, you know, when they can't get together or when there is a disagreement or something that leads to such a deep divide that there's a separation, that those are the incidents and peoples and events in my life that I'm most disappointed with. You know, most of us here today are probably doctrinally different than when we were first converted. So we can recognize there's transitions or growth or however you want to put it, changes, and then how have we dealt with those changes? I mean, that so we can look at how George Whitfield and the Wesleys dealt with it. We can see that in the time that they were living, and we talked about this quite a bit last week and the week before, that the church that they were in, the Church of England, the Anglican Church, Kerry, went so far, and Kerry kept thinking, what is the Church of England? Oh, the Anglican Church! And Episcopal in the United States now. It was so weak that here you had men who were struggling truly with biblical truth, looking at their own life, seeing that they were lost, and they were getting almost no direction from the church itself, so that then when they're converted, those weaknesses carry through, or they have that possibility. For George Whitfield, he got, you know, the Lord led him to a book and some other godly people that he got a lot of good direction. With the Wesleys, it was a little weaker, and we'll see that. And so that, I think, has a lot to do with the nature of the dispute between them. But they were friends. So they were good friends before they were converted. They were good friends after they were converted. And so then there was a lot of tension in that. I look back at my old friends and realized that at the time that I was converted, and or just immediately afterwards, I was associated in my home church with some young men who we had, like, I think at one time, 5 or 6 men that were going to seminary. And, I mean, it was very exciting. I wasn't among them, but, I mean, it just was a lot of fun. Well, then, just about a year or a year and a half ago, I started Googling names, and I kind of knew what had happened. Two of the men in particular that I knew, they had continued into the ministry. They were both kind of the leaders in the Vineyard Church movement. And one of them, when I last saw, he is the pastor of the mother church of the Vineyard Church movement. So clearly, we went in different directions, but because I know their foundation and mine, I think we could easily connect again. But we've kind of gone beyond that. Another young man who was very influential to me in a brief time period, he grew up in the Salvation Army, and we were at a Salvation Army camp. He was the leader, and then I was one of the counselors, camper leaders. And about almost 10 years ago, we celebrated, just kind of accidentally, we were staying in San Diego and looked him up, and we went to his church, and he was celebrating 20 years of ministry in that church, and it was a Calvary Chapel. So, you know, again, differences, I mean, those were always present, but we were able to have a lot of fellowship and influence and, you know, encourage each other. So here we have these differences. Maybe even Randy could cite, you know, go back in your own history. May that stimulate your thinking. I mean, you were influenced or even growing up, you know, you're different now in your thinking.
Southern Baptist, and that never leaves you.
Right.
There's just certain aspects of it that never leave you. Yeah.
So the question becomes, how do you, there will be times where, I mean, this is, you can just look at your own lives, all of us, and there will be times where you reach points, or you change, or you're led in a different direction, or you find that the thinking you're being led to. And of course, you know, part of it is we all think we're biblical, so how can we, that's, you know, a struggle. That's part of the tension. I think back to, I was in New York for graduate school, and, you know, I got back there. Housing was going to be very tight. This is not in New York City. It was way in upstate New York, but I knew housing was going to be very tight. So I got back there a week before the semester was to begin. I found an apartment the first day. That was it. I was done. And so I went to church then the next day. And they said, we're having vacation Bible school this week. So I said, all right, I'm free. So I was kind of pulled right into the church, and then from that immediately got to know the assistant pastor who was responsible for youth group. So then the next Sunday I was in the junior high group and this sort of thing. So I was very active in that church, and it was a Presbyterian U.S. church of a very liberal leaning. And so that pastor, just before I left, so he'd seen me over 2 years and interacted with me a lot. He says, and I believe he was saying this just to get me to think and say, okay, where are you going to go next and that sort of thing, and how are you going to interact with people? He said, well, you know, I kind of feel like you looked down your nose at us when you were here. I mean, and that's probably, you know, that sounds stronger than, I mean, he was being kind to me and a friend. But, you know, after I left, I thought, well, he's right. Elaine and I experienced the same sort of thing. One fall, we were touring Vermont and New Hampshire and went to a church on Sunday. And, you know, the sort of the worst sort of non-biblical whatever message from the visiting pastor. But there are Christians there, and you immediately find them. So in the church that I was in Ithaca, there was a group of evangelical Christians that I had a lot of fellowship with, but then there was everybody else. And I really did kind of feel like they needed help. I didn't know how to put it. So as I thought about his remarks, I thought, I don't want to be in that situation again. I don't want to be in a church where there's a separation within the body, and where I don't want to look down on somebody. I don't want to be condescending toward them. And, you know, that church was a wonderful place with many opportunities, but the doctrine was problematic. So I come to these sorts of things and I say, yeah, I want to know more about this. I want to see how to... We spend a lot of time in our congregation talking about doctrine, properly so, but then it's applying the doctrine in our lives. And I've seen people mess up. So that's kind of why we're hanging in there on this. Let's turn, we can look at several passages in the Bible. I want to start here just to throw these things out. How do you deal with Christians when you're differing with them? That might be the big topic overall. Let's start with Acts chapter 15. If you want to turn there. You know, this is a chapter full of all sorts of stuff. But if somebody wants to read verses 1 and 2, this is one incident.
Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question.
Okay. So what's going on there? You have... Huh? Well, I mean, I don't know. Not yet. I mean, what is the phrase that's used in there in verse 2? How are Paul and Barnabas interacting with the other?
Sharp dispute and debate with them.
How about King James? What does it say?
Dissension and disputation.
Okay.
No small dissension.
All right. So what's a way you might describe that to somebody? You bet. Pretty serious, right? Now, it's, you know, and this is why we're spending a lot of time on the conversion of John and Charles Wesley. You know, the first question you ask, well, were these false teachers? I mean, clearly they're teaching a doctrine which is ultimately proved to be wrong. But, you know, it doesn't make a distinction that they weren't believers. It was a time when things were, they were trying to sort things out. I mean, maybe they just needed further instruction. But how did the, so let's take the point of view these other teachers were Christians. So how did the Christians interact over these issues? Yeah. So they, you know, they were really going at it. And, how did they handle it, ultimately? They said, well, let's look to the elders. Let's take this beyond us. So there's wisdom there. They are seeking to work out their differences, in a way, to find out, you know, what is there a true teaching here? How do we need to deal with this? And so, you know, chapter 15 is a wonderful account of all that. Now let's turn to the end of the chapter, because we have a Paul still and Barnabas, and in a completely different issue. So somebody want to read from verse 35 to the end of the chapter?
Which chapter?
15, still. Acts 15. All right.
But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John called Mark along with him also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia. Not sure.
Sure.
Such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and
Okay. So here, it's not doctrine, it's not teaching, it's some element of practice or just, you know, what are we going to do, who's going to go with us. But what again, what does it say? What was, you know, in verse 39, there arose such a sharp disagreement. Kind of reminds me of up on the roof, there arose such a clatter. But so we have, no, that isn't a verse in the Bible, thank you. So we have Christians, clearly, here there's no question, Paul and Barnabas, both Christians. And they had gone through this dispute, they were together in the dispute against the false teaching. And now, not too long afterwards, they come to a point where they're disagreeing so severely, they separate, they go their own ways. We don't hear any more of Barnabas, I don't think. And, you know, but that doesn't mean he's gone off the deep end or something. It just means he goes off and we don't have scriptural a record of where he goes and what he teaches and so forth. But they separated. So, we see these things just kind of coming to the fore and then resulting in a separation. Yeah, Bruce.
Well, I think we can assume that Barnabas discipled John Mark because in one of the later epistles, Paul requests that John Timothy be sent John Mark because
he's useful. Sure. So there's a very good, there's an absolute confirmation, better than I was thinking, that it wasn't that he went off and then started some cult or something like that. He continued in the way, and to such a degree that Paul was reconciled to John Mark, and you know, it found him.
But did he just want somebody with more experience? Is that what it was?
Well, but he was disappointed to such a degree that of what John Mark had done.
What did he do?
Well, what does it say there? Yeah, verse 38. He deserted them.
Oh, okay. It's back in Acts 13.
So, you know, yeah, we'd have to look and see if it tells us what happened. But, and, you know, the point is just they were disagreeing to such a degree that you know, they separated and they went in down different directions. Yeah. Right.
You know, to not just accept everything and then just, come on, brother, oh, yes, I just love you so much, and then let them go on, you know, hanging on to something that's damaging to them, and
right.
They're going to spread it out. So, I mean, sometimes it takes some hard love, you know. It's
right.
Somebody's done it to me, and then in turn, I've done it to others, I'm sure.
Yeah. So, exactly. The question is, ultimately, for us, how do we go about it?
Yeah.
We will get to that point. We have in our lives where we had to go in different directions. Even sometimes it's just, I'm moving. And everybody says, well, we don't want you to go. Well, I mean, I got to move. I'm sorry.
It breaks your heart.
Yeah. But how do we then, you know, what's our attitude and how does that show in our actions? You know, let's set up. Well, let's have some fun here. Let's look at Galatians. All right. And I was thinking about this morning. I wrote down in my notes. Well, we have Paul's actions recorded in Scripture, and we have Paul's teaching. His actions may not always be inspired. You know, we have them as an example. His teaching is, clearly. So, Galatians chapter 1. And I have verse 16. Let's see. I have a fairly long section, but I don't don't think we need to read all that. Let's see here. I wrote this down. Now I'm I gave myself too much context. Trying to okay. Yeah. Well, so let's just get a little bit of the context. Somebody read the first three verses of chapter 2. And when then we'll have you read a couple more verses after that. But just for a little context here. The issue of circumcision. Paul is, you know, I should have got more quickly to the verse I want to look at, but Paul is relating in a fairly lengthy account of, you know, going up to Jerusalem, meeting with Peter, and then going off, and then coming back, and then, you know, we're narrowing the focus here with the issue of circumcision, the Gentiles, how are they going to interact with them? So Julie, continue on with verses 11 to 14.
But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?
Okay, and then he actually, there's more. That we have. No, we'll stop right there. But the point is just, he, at the beginning there, in verse 11, he gives you the flavor of what he's saying. I mean, when he's saying that, and Julie read it in a fairly calm voice, if you being a Jew, you know, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews. But if we go up to verse 11, what dramatic direction do we have there for? Yeah. So that's more like, if you, being a Jew, live, you know, so forth. He's getting in his face. He's saying that. Yeah. Yeah. So here is. Yeah. He's challenging him, and he's not, I mean, it says in the earlier part of chapter 2, of course, when Paul is very young in the faith, he is going quietly to him, privately and so forth. But here, okay, this is some years have gone by. He's been going with them and talking to them, or some time anyway, time frame. And now, you know, so Paul's been up to Jerusalem a couple times. Now Cephas, Peter is in Antioch. And so Paul has to confront him. He does. Go ahead.
Not only that, but Peter himself had the first revelation of the gospel was
sure.
To the Gentiles. And so he had to explain that and defend that to folks years before. So it's like, Peter, how can you backtrack?
Right. He says somewhere in here, Even Barnabas was carried away. That's verse 13. Even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. That's a strong word. He's challenging him to live the way that they know they should live, and to teach and so forth, be completely consistent with them. And then somebody want to read just verse 1 of chapter 3. Okay?
Continue.
Okay. So how here is he speaking to his fellow Christians? You foolish Galatians.
Foolish Galatians. Dr. J. Vernon McGee. Foolish Galatians.
So he's coming very strongly to them. And this is probably more than we need to look at, but I think about all these verses in someone that you know you can talk to. How are you going to talk to them? What are you going to say to them? We have Matthew 18. You know, go to them. Okay? And my challenge always in Matthew 18 for people is don't be too rule-based. In other words, I went to them. I told them they were wrong. They said that, and then I'm done. But in family, we go to somebody, and we go to them again, then we go to them again, then we hang in there. You know, and that is how we should be. We should really be working with people. Well, here, you know, there's all this mix of stuff. We're not going to come to a direct conclusion here. I just want to kind of lay it out. Not how I normally do it, but I just want to lay out these different things. Go ahead, Chris.
When you compare this book with like the Corinthians, the Corinthians were really messed up. They had some serious error. And yet he never addresses them this way.
Very good.
But in Galatians, what was happening was attacking the idols of the gospel. So he was harsh.
Yeah. Sure. I mean, with someone like Cephas, he knows what Cephas believes and teaches. So he can go directly to him. He can challenge him. Well, he can appeal to him in a strong way.
But the Galatian church, he doesn't.
Right.
Any cult really that they're saying, if they continue in this way, we're in the corner of letters.
Very good. Let's turn to one more. 1 Timothy. Just turn over just a little bit further. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And then if somebody wants to read first two verses here.
Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity.
Okay. So here, Paul to Timothy, you know, okay, as pastor, as leader, he wants them to understand these things. That's why I said I started looking at this and I'm going, well, wait a minute. Paul, you sharply rebuked. You did this and you did that. And then here, when we get the teaching, well, some circumstances, I mean, are going to call for different behavior. Some people can respond. But when you mix it all together, we ought to be thinking about all of these verses all together. I guess that's the key. I think it's just older man. You know, in other words...
Because, you know, I have a hard time, like, say, for instance, a man older, even though he may be younger than the Lord. You know, I can't just go there and just start correcting him.
Sure.
I mean, I approach him with a, you know, 7-year-old
Right, deference.
There's no way, you know. In my younger life, I was correction and all.
Right.
My flesh didn't even know it. But as I come to understand, I just can't go to older people and younger Christians than myself would do that to me, and I try to explain it to them, and they couldn't understand it.
Right.
It's like that's missing, you know, in life. You know.
Sure.
I just had a startling revelation as you read this. I'm now one of those older men. I just now realized that for 30 years I've been the younger man, you know, making sure that I don't speak harshly to the older man, and then I all of a sudden just...
All right. Well, okay, let's focus on the and younger men as brothers. I mean, so what's he saying to Timothy there if Timothy falls in that younger man category? I mean, how is he saying to interact with them? Appeal to them. You know, I mean, that he's giving different flavors to older men, older women, younger men. But really, I mean, appeal to them as your brothers, as your friends, as, you know, come on, let's. You don't understand this? Let's look at it together. Let's work this through. Not, how can... Get out of here, you know? Like I said, then you match it up with Paul's actions, and we really would have to think a lot about this. But I want us to be thinking about this both for our personal experience, how we live, and then looking at Whitfield and the Wesleys. Okay, let's... So any other comments or thoughts or...
Yeah.
Yeah. Sure. Turned on his head. Okay. Yeah.
We have a midlife crisis. We have a lot of midlife crises.
Okay.
You know, and even here, I think our marriage has lasted because it says older women like mothers. I really respect Martha.
Okay, we're erasing that from the tape. But, okay, Jeff, here's, you know, as you think back in your life, you know, you came to the Lord, you know, you were with the farm and all this stuff, and, you know, you really do have mixed emotions when you think about that, but, you know, and you had to set those things aside, and, you know, how do I go to people that I've come to realize that's not the path that the Lord would have me to continue on, whether it's for teaching or, you know, practice. And these are the things you've dealt with, right? In life. It's just, if you have any other comments, because I know you have. I'm not meaning to put you on the spot.
With other people.
Yeah. Sure.
And realizing that I was worse off than they were, really.
Yeah.
And so it a real respect for God's prerogative and sovereignty in their lives.
I mean, I look back at my life, and I have people that now I would differ doctrinally with, but they were saved, and they were very influential in my salvation, and, you know, I praise God for them in my life. I don't throw them over the, you know, side of the boat now, even though we would disagree. I mean, and there probably isn't any way to resolve those differences.
In our past, there's a lot of our old cronies that are no longer involved in Christianity at all. And I think it's really seeing God's sovereignty, because more than I look back and we appreciate what we went through.
Okay.
So it's bad.
All right. Any other thoughts? Like I said, we're just walking way down off the side of the road here, but we're not going to get very much farther than we were last week. But, yeah. Awesome. Right.
What they say can harm the whole church.
Yes.
And therefore, even though if it doesn't sound good, I mean, you sound a little bit too, well, people isn't going to like it.
Right.
Say.
Right. So that's a good point, because I'm kind of emphasizing the other, but you can't sit there and say, well, I know they're never going to agree with me, so I can't even tell them this. Or if I tell them this, they're probably going to disown me. Well, I still have to go to them in love, whether it's admonishing or just, you know, explaining the truth. Absolutely.
You can get stubborn. I mean, you can show in the Bible what it says. And
yeah.
About that.
Yeah. Have you ever been stubborn? Right. Yes. Yes. Right. Right. That's right. Yes. Absolutely. So where we kind of left off last week with John and Charles Wesley, where, you know, this was my favorite one. Charles Wesley has the man Peter Bowler, asking him, "Do you hope to be saved?" And Charles Wesley says, "Yes." And then, "For what reason do you hope it?" "Because I've used my best endeavors to serve God." Peter Bowler shakes his head, and he doesn't say any. He doesn't answer me. He doesn't seem to be thinking that's the right answer. And Charles Wesley in his journal writes, "I thought he was being very uncharitable, saying in my heart, 'What? Aren't my endeavors a sufficient ground of hope? Would he rob me of my endeavors? You know, I have nothing else to trust to.'" So he came to the end of himself just through that simple inquiry of Bowler's. He had seen that he was lost. That's why he was struggling so much. And then, but he thought, well, at least I have my you know, good works for God. I've done all these things, what he calls his endeavors. If they're taken away, then I really don't have anything. And so we saw that both John and Charles were very low, in just like George Whitefield had been. I mean, they when they saw themselves compared to what they should be, they knew that they did not love Christ. They knew they were lost, and they didn't know what to do about it. We even had this crazy thing that Bowler tells them to you know, John Wesley says, "Well, should I stop preaching?" And Bowler says, "Well, no, keep preaching until you believe it." In essence, I mean, so they were getting horrible advice mixed with good advice. I mean, it's really very strange to think through that. But I think the reason I point that out, and I think it's good, is to see that they really were being drawn to the Lord, but there was this mixture of influences. Even in one man, his influences were mixed. Let's see here. Okay. So here, if somebody wants to read a bit, who wants to take a page here? Anybody? All right. So I have to find it. It's somewhere in the middle of that page there. Let's go down. This is Charles Wesley that we're talking about here, and he is, maybe somebody can read this one too. Here we go. Somebody? And cool in here, huh? Just continue. Read a bit from his journal here, May 11th and so forth. Down there. What's that?
She raised her hand twice.
Well, she was texting there. I thought I didn't want to disturb her.
She's multitasking.
Just go ahead. I was going to give it to you, honest, and I saw you staring at your... Okay, so here, this is from Charles Wesley's journal. His account when he's staying in the home of William Bray, and he is apparently bedridden just from this. He's so low, and he's describing it. And as it says, you know, he was without Christ. And yet they were doing all these, I mean, it's kind of like, well, maybe if we sing louder, Jesus will come, and then it'll all... I mean, I do like his comment. I mean, as brothers, I'm talking about siblings. He says, my brother came. Of course, he's speaking of John Wesley. And he was exceeding heavy, so John Wesley's spirit was very low. He says, I forced him, as he often had forced me. The saying here, there is a picture of John and Charles Wesley. Yeah.
Question, you know, has occurred to my mind, has to occur to others too. What is going on in the context of this? They're so strongly motivated religiously, and yet they are not yet Christians. And, well, you know, on the one hand, it would be, you know, some aspects of the work of the effectual calling. But on the other hand, we ought not to miss here that all human beings are naturally religious. And therefore, there's all sorts of stuff within them, intellectually and emotionally and so forth, that can get excited, and I use that in the spiritual affection sense, and it can be totally of the flesh,
right,
as opposed to being genuinely a work of the Spirit. And the other night, I was sharing with some of the young men, they were talking about how their Christian life has gotten deflated after they became a Christian, and a few years into it, seems so hard to be a Christian. And I said, well, that's because this early blush of infatuation with Christ was mostly of the flesh. That
right.
was your religiosity getting all excited. And now that you've gone beyond that, you no longer have that fleshly religiosity motivating you. You're now down to the real work of walking by faith.
Right.
So sometimes we go, how could they be so motivated and yet not yet be born again? Well, it's because religion, apart from Christ, is the most powerful motivator that exists in the world.
I mean, the good thing, though, and of course they're looking back to their experiences as Christians, so they're able to see that they were lost.
Yeah.
I mean, the difference is some that we all have touched this experience. You know, they're saying sing a hymn. It could be let's go to a Christian concert. You know, and it's you come out of there and you're just jumping, and then you know you realize the next day, well, I don't feel that way. Well, they had the insight that they were lost, at least.
That's what I thought was odd, was that they realized while they weren't saved that they weren't saved,
yeah,
even though they were.
Yeah, that's pretty tremendous.
Yeah, and that's got to be the Spirit's conviction.
Yeah.
Because most people don't even realize that they,
right,
they are or they're not.
Yeah. You know, and so it's hard to tell if there may be, you know, whether they were writing the journal entry that day or a week later or whatever. I mean, we don't know that, but they have some insight, and that's why it's particularly depressing, though, too. I mean, yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. I think you need to stand up. All right, go ahead.
I didn't see that hand.
Yeah.
The other thing that I have seen with a lot of Christians, and with myself even after becoming a Christian, is that it's too easy to fall into trying to do it by works.
Right.
Fall back on that. And you become discouraged because you realize you can't do it. And even though you can intellectually say, I know it's by grace, there's still something left from your old nature that says, I have to write. I have to read my Bible X hours, and I have to pray X amount of time, and I have to do it this way, and I have to, you know, and you start forming a frame of legalism. And I see many churches, frankly, forming a frame of legalism, which then detracts from grace.
Sure.
So.
And we're all subject to that.
We're all subject.
Temptation.
Absolutely. Something you have to work on daily.
Yeah, which is almost sounds like works, but
right. work on not
trusting.
Double negative to remind yourself.
All right, since I gave Carrie this next page, I better let her read from it.
I look at Jeff.
Sorry. Okay, we got one more over here. Go ahead. And
what else is going on here besides just the fact that they don't have a Bible and they're not reading it?
One of the
being influenced by something else here very strongly.
One of the things, and this we'll look at next week, John Wesley. You know, I think it's a root of the ultimate disputes that he, even more so than Charles. Charles was, they had similar experiences, but they were different too. John Wesley was influenced by two things. One, the emotion of the moment. That if that was there, then that meant the experience was real. If it wasn't, that meant the experience wasn't real. Come on in. And then the other is, he had a biblical basis, but literally, it was like, I mean, he was comfortable like rolling dice, and so he was comfortable just going like this. What's the Spirit tell me on this issue? What's the Spirit tell me on this issue? Rather than say, you know, rather than, okay, what systematic theology I understand the Bible. So those things then led to all this kind of crazy stuff that he came up with. Is that along the line of what you're saying?
It helps.
Yeah. Okay, we got to get this. We got to get this, Carrie. So what happens is, for Charles, another man comes along, William Holland, and it says he's a commercial painter, so a businessman. But he has Luther's Commentary on Galatians. And this, it says, the book and this visit proved of the greatest importance to to Charles. Go ahead and read those. Read from there on down, May 17th, on down to the next. Nobly.
Nobly full of faith. My friend, in hearing him, was so affected as to breathe out sighs and groans unutterable. I spent some hours this evening in private with Martin Luther, who was greatly blessed to me, especially his conclusion of the second chapter. I labored, waited, and prayed to feel who loved me and gave himself for me.
So they're personalizing Christ. I mean, they're seeing, okay, Christ died for me. That's a big step. Now continue reading, because this is just the fun of it.
But William Holland had a triumphant testimony of this reading of Luther reporting. Mr. Charles Wesley read the preface aloud. At the words, "What have me then nothing to do? No, nothing, but only accept him, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness.
Okay, so this is his companion, William Holland, describing his experience, and we'll pick it right up here next week because Charles reads this Luther on Galatians. No, that's William Holland. But Charles will have a very similar experience. The point is, Charles Wesley is reading from just a commentary on Galatians, and he comes to this phrase, Have we then nothing to do? No, nothing. And, you know, we see how important this is to them. I mean, Charles Wesley was articulating that. We saw that earlier, or John Wesley too, you know, my endeavors. Well, they're all their companions. They were having a similar struggle. They were being faced with their works compared to Christ. And they were seeing how far short they were. And then when they realized, and I mean, the Lord is just opening, completely lifting the haze, the fog, and they can see, it's not of themselves. It's all of Christ. And then he describes, you know, his experience, like he says. I what does he say? I couldn't move, or I... No, just there. Just after they read that.
There being such a power over me.
Yeah.
Christ,
yeah. Yeah. As Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, the burden's lifted from him. So these are wonderful things. And where does this fit? Again, we're working through. It's good to see these conversions. I like to go back to this because the things, the depth at which they struggled, and then we see them coming to the Lord. And then we're spending some time with John and Charles Wesley because their dispute is going to be so great with Whitfield, you know, you kind of say, well, maybe they weren't Christians. Well, let's see by their own testimony. I mean, the Lord is the ultimate judge of this, but we can have some discernment in these things. Any other thoughts? All right. Let's. You want to close us in prayer?
Father, thank you for the testimonies from Christian history, how people struggle to come to an understanding of grace and salvation in Christ. Thank you for Stu's preparation. Thank you for also helping us to understand from Scripture itself just how dissensions and disputes arose at different times. So that we can recognize that even among Christians there can be differences, there can be even sharp differences, but your grace working leads to truth, further truth, to reconciliation, to peace. We thank you for that. We'd also just pray pray that in the weeks ahead, we will become more deeply sympathetic with the struggles that these in Christian history have had with each other. But yet, even in our sympathies toward their disputes, we would pray for a humble desire to know your truth, to know it in depth. Thank you for Stu's fine teaching. In Jesus' name.